was the Chinese philosopher Confucius, who once said, "I hear and I forget. I see and I remember. I do and I understand." Many years later, Benjamin Franklin actually said something similar when he said, "Tell me and I forget. Teach me and I remember. Involve me and I will learn." When we get to chapter 3 of the second letter of Peter, we realise that Peter is trying to get his readers to do more than just read his letter. Instead, he wants them to remember his teaching and even more so to live it out. Else his readers run the risk of being swept away by the false teaching during the rounds and ineffective and unproductive in the knowledge of their Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we spent time looking at the character of these false teachers. Peter says in verse 1 of chapter 2 that there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. The idea that there are false teachers in our day is nothing new. They've existed as far back in the Old Testament times. And Peter says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Peter describes these teachers as bold and arrogant, without fear, blaspheming in matters they don't understand. They are people who promise that they can't deliver, predators looking for a victim. And Peter says fierce and total judgment awaits such people. So how would we actually be ready for these false teachers? Well, Peter said previously in chapter 1, "I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." And here in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "I've written both of them," that's his letters, "as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through the apostles." Peter in chapter 1 has been reminding his followers of what God has done for them in Christ, urging them to add to their virtues to their election. Peter reminds the followers of the truth of God's word, that it's not some sort of made-up nonsense, but it is God's holy word. And here in chapter 3, Peter is going to address the specifics of these false teaching, but in a way which actually can be applied to any false teaching that comes along. It's essentially a five-step plan, if you like, to dealing with false teaching, and Peter is going to apply this to the false teachers of his time. So the foundation of this plan, or step one of the five, is the Word of God. It starts with biblical teaching. It starts with meditation upon God's Word, bringing to mind God's Word. Now that shouldn't surprise us. Last week we looked at the best way to spot a false teacher, which is to know the truth of God's Word. But as Christians we need to be studying our Bibles hard. Peter wants us to stimulate wholesome thinking within us, or more literally arouse a pure understanding by means of a reminder. As the Apostle Paul would say, it's all about the renewing of your mind. No one acts successfully without at least giving some thought to what they are doing. So if the Christians are going to live out the Word of God, they need to actually think correctly about the Word of God. As Christians, we don't need new revelation. We just need to order our lives by the revelation that's been given to us. Step two in the process is to understand. That's the word that's actually used at the beginning of verse 3. You can't engage with false teaching unless you begin to understand their arguments. If you just sprout biblical verses at a non-Christian, it's not necessarily the best approach, because it can end up like two people having a conversation in different languages. So let's apply this to Peter's false teaching problem of the day. He says in verse 3, "First of all, you must understand," that's the word understand, "that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised?' Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." False teacher's argument is a very simple one. Jesus said that he will return, that he will return, but that cannot be believed because much time has elapsed and nothing has happened. The world is on a course. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. Nothing new under the sun. So we should forget about Jesus coming back and just live how we want. Now that type of teaching was common in Peter's day and it's common in our day. If you listen closely to people today say, well, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was around. You'd think he'd be back by now. Where's this coming one he promised? Or they might well say, yes, I believe Jesus is coming back, but not in my lifetime. Or they may say, I have plenty of time before he comes back, so there's no urgency to change things. Even if people don't say it, they certainly show that in the way that they order their lives. They ignore the teachings of Jesus and they follow their own desires. And so we're free to do whatever we want, and who are you to tell me to do otherwise? Now the problem is, as the sign above the door of my wife's old bedroom says, it could be today. And if Jesus did turn up today, many of us would be unprepared. So what do we say then? What do we say to people when they say to us that Jesus is not going to return? What do we say to them? Do we say something like, well, Jesus said it, I believe it, and that's the end of it? Do we say something like, well, wait and see, and we'll see who's proved right? How would we answer that? Well, let's see how Peter responds. Peter draws attention to the power of the spoken word of God. Peter says that the false teachers deliberately forget. They willfully and intentionally ignore something really important. What is it that's so important they've missed? Well, by God's word, the heavens and the earth were created. By God's word, the earth is sustained. And by the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The heretics of the time had rejected divine revelation by asserting that all things have remained the same from creation. And in part, Peter says, well, you're actually right. The heavens did come into being, and the earth is sustained by God, indeed by the very word of God, but they are forgetting that what they are forgetting is that the stability which they see is due to the divine agency. And that same agency, the word of God, sustains the present world for future judgment. Now that line of argument causes all big problems for false teachers because non-believers despise intelligent design more than any other concept because it challenges their autonomy. If there is a God who designed and made the world, then there is an eternal, immutable, powerful God whom they are answerable to. And that means they are in serious trouble on the day of judgment and destruction. So it's little wonder that these false teachers have selective memories, hearing what they want to hear, forgetting what they want to forget. Now, by the way, it's not just non-Christians who are answerable to God. Christians are also answerable to God. And he will want to know what we've been doing when Judgment Day actually comes. God will not be impressed if things like the Great Commission have become the Great Omission. Or if we are seeking first our comfort and our status rather than his kingdom and his righteousness. And as we'll see in a minute, God has left his servants work to do. And so we best get on with it. But back to Peter for a minute. Given what he's just said, it's a very short step for him to then present the gospel and to affirm biblical teaching. And that's the aim, is to actually get the word of God to change people's hearts. So step two is to understand. Step three is to re-educate and to take the word of God on board. Peter lays out the key teaching of the issue in verses 8 to 9. He says, but do not forget this one thing, friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The real answer to the false teacher's claim is not that God is slack, or that he's forgetful, or that his word is ineffectual, or that God makes false promises. Rather, that it is God who is long-suffering towards his people. Peter is simply saying that the divine perspective on time is not the same as human perspective, and the calculation that matters is God's, not ours. Which is just as well, because if Jesus did come back tomorrow, many people would be perishing. But as Peter says in verse 16, God's patience means salvation is still available for all who turn and repent and accept Jesus. Peter also says here that God is not willing that anyone should perish. And so people go, see, look at that. The Bible teaches everyone will be saved, that no one will go to hell, and that is God's will. What do we say to an argument like that? What would you say to someone who says that to you? Well, we should start by noting that Scripture actually interprets Scripture. So if this statement that God accepts everybody into heaven is true, what do we do with other passages which teach the complete opposite? You only need to go back to chapter 2 to see that, as Peter says, false teachers will be judged and sent to hell. They won't be saved by him. So how do we actually solve this? Well, we actually need to grapple with what does the will of God actually mean? You've probably heard people say, it's the will of God that I do this. We kind of throw that phrase around all the time. But do we actually really understand what we're actually saying when we talk about that? Well, the Bible uses the will of God in three main ways. The first is what we might call God's sovereign or decretive will. So that's used in the sense of whatever God wills must necessarily come to pass. So for example, God willed the universe into creation. He decreed it and it came into being. Secondly, we can also speak of God's will in a perceptive sense. In other words, what God commands his followers to do. So it's God's will that we have no other gods before him. It's God's will that we do not murder people. Now, with this type of will, humans violate it due to their sin, and so that's not sovereign will. Thirdly, the will of God can sometimes refer to the basic disposition of God towards humanity. So, for example, God does not delight in the death of the wicked or in the punishment of evildoers. He still decrees their punishment, but in doing so, he's like the just judge sentencing his son to prison. God does not do so with delight or happiness. Now, the question we have to ask here is, which will is in view? And given the context of what we see here, the answer is the sovereign decretive will of God. But how does that work when you see the word any in those verses? Doesn't that still mean that God decrees in his sovereignty that all will be saved? Well, we need to remember that Peter, all through this letter, distinguishes between the believer and the unbeliever, those who teach truth and those who teach falsity. So the any must refer to those who are the elect. And that fits the language and the description that Peter has previously used in chapter 1. In other words, God's sovereign decree is that none of the elect will perish, and that all whom he has chosen will come to him. They will repent. They will come to faith in him. Election is unto faith, repentance, and salvation. And the elect is not everybody, because not everybody has faith in the Lord Jesus. God will send people to hell, and he is quite just in doing so. Incidentally, the Greek word for judgment is krisis, from where we get our English word crisis. What Peter is saying is there is an extreme crisis for those who do not repent and trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. So the reason Jesus has not come back is because it takes time for all the elect to come to faith. But a day is coming when time will run out and Jesus will return. That day is called the day of the Lord. And Peter says it will come like a thief in the night when we least expect it. On December 7, 1941, Pearl Harbor was attacked by the Japanese, with the Americans caught totally unaware. An army operator actually saw blips on the screen and actually reported them. And the officer replied, "It's probably just a pigeon with a metal band around its legs." At that time, the attacking planes were 50 minutes away. And at 7:55, the waves of attacks began and many soldiers were killed, planes destroyed or severely damaged. America was caught totally unaware. And so shall it be when Christ returns. We will be surprised when that day comes. But that is way better than being totally underprepared. No one should be caught unprepared because of the certainty of the coming event. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Will. It's certain. And there will be an end to the world as we know it. So back to Peter's five-step plan. Once you've accepted this biblical teaching, the fourth step is to apply it to your life. It's not just good enough to understand what the Bible says and accept it. You need to show your acceptance by changing the way you live. In Peter's case, he's just shown that because of the second coming of Jesus, there is something to live for. So Peter asked the question, in light of the teaching, what kind of people ought you to be? How should you live? Verse 11, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Verse 14, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless and at peace with him. How are we to live while we wait for Christ's return? With holiness and godliness. A literal translation is this: it is necessary for you to live holy conduct and in godliness. That sounds very clunky in English, doesn't it? Peter is saying, don't sit back and wait. Be productive in your life by reflecting the character of God. Just as God's Son, the one who will return, he is spotless and blameless, so too must his followers be. And it's not something we should do whenever we happen to think about it. It's something we have to give our full attention to. Peter has told us clearly that not everything will withstand the day of judgment. People are the only thing that will stand. Which by implication means people matter more than the things of this world. But it's not only people, it is the righteous people who will survive. How are people made righteous? Well, by having the righteousness of Christ. And only those who have the righteousness of Christ can be found to be at peace with him. Now I hope you can start to see that that's the link between belief and behaviour which the false teachers broke up. Their hopes were all earthbound. They were focused on the here and now, and as a result their lives were immoral. But Peter actually puts the link back. By looking outside the world, Peter shows there are consequences for this world. If righteousness is the only thing that will survive into the next world, it becomes therefore an imperative that Christians in this world live righteously. And Peter's fifth and final related step to this is don't just accept the teaching, don't just obey the teaching, keep on obeying and growing in the teaching. It's often been said the Christian life is like riding a bicycle. Unless you keep moving, you fall off. Please don't ever think that you could ever arrive as a Christian. It's a long and ongoing journey. Peter picks up this idea in the last few verses of his letter. He says in verse 17, do not get carried away by the error of lawless men. Know the truth, says Peter. And then he says in verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be both now and forever glory. Amen. To grow in grace means to grow in gratitude and expression for all that you have received from God. None of us as Christians ever graduate from the school of Christ. Unfortunately, some Christians think they do, and they end up stopping being Christians, or they become presumptuous about sin and it starts to entangle their lives. Until the Lord calls us home, there is plenty of growing to be done. And Edward VI, King of England in the 16th century, would attend a worship service like this morning. He would always stand up while the Word of God was read. He took notes during this time and he later studied them with great care. And through the week, he earnestly tried to apply them to his life. That's the kind of serious-minded response to the truth the Apostle Peter calls us for in today's passage. A single revealed fact cherished in the heart and acted upon is more vital to our growth than a head filled with lofty ideas about God. One step forward in obedience is worth more years of study about it. So this morning, let us then fill our hearts and our minds with the knowledge of God's word and have movable feet which walks the Christian faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we never stop growing and learning as Christians. And we do pray for each of us that you might help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you might not just fill our heads with knowledge of yourself, but Father, that it may affect our feet, that we would walk in obedience. Lord, we know that there are many people who, if your Son comes back today, would perish. Father, they need to hear about the righteousness of Christ. Help us to be your messengers who walk to them and to share the good news of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.